who's in full-time service for the Lord. Not everyone is called to full-time service. Sometimes we get the idea that those who are a bit more spiritual than those who are not. And if everyone who's really spiritual is called to full-time service, and everyone who's spiritual like they ought to be, then it means that everybody would be in full-time service, and who would there be left to support us? Furthermore, I challenge some businessmen that I probably figure in the Lord's work I spend as much time in administration as do a lot of businessmen. And the interesting thing is that full-time service for the Lord is not one continual round of teaching Bible classes, speaking, and just talking to people. There are many people who would like to talk to the crowds that Billy Graham talks to. But how many want to bear the responsibility for the staff, the finances it takes to get those people there? I know for about 26 or 7 crusades, I have helped train the counselors for the Billy Graham crusades. In fact, in London this last month of May, I helped. We had about 17,000 a week in the classes there. A number of us were teaching. And people say, what do you do with it in the daytime after all? Well, you'd be surprised to know that all daytime is spent with all that's necessary to get the people there at night. And really, the teaching is sort of the frosting on the cake. It's the gravy. It's the over and above. We do that on the backstroke. You know, a lot of times we have stars in our eyes about the Lord's work. Just like an average girl, I think, has stars in her eyes as to what married life is going to be like. To the average girl, I think that I'm clear off the subject. I never should have gotten on this. I can see that. In fact, I have a hunch I'm in real trouble just to... But you know, she thinks a little white Cape Cod cottage with a white picket fence around it and some nice red roses blooming that are intertwined over that little fence. It's a beautiful late afternoon. A few fleecy clouds are floating lazily overhead. Little towhead is playing out in the sandbox there in the back. And along about a little after 5, there's a whistle and comes striding down the sidewalk is her husband. She meets him with a freshly pressed apron and all, and kisses him, and he walks in. She's got his slippers out for him and the newspaper there. And the dinner will be ready in a few minutes, honey. What really happens, huh? Hair's bedraggled, dress a mess. Boy, you don't know what a tough day I've had. Boy, if you've had a tough day, you don't know what a tough day I've had. I think sometimes if our dreams could be shattered and we'd face reality, we'd be a lot better off, because reality is wonderful. But it's the same way in the Lord's work. You know, we can have some ideals and some images of what the Lord's work ought to be like. In fact, what Christians ought to be like, or what Christian workers ought to be like. And the chances are they're not like that at all. That idealistic vision or image or castle in the sky that we have, and the sooner that's dashed and we face life like it really is, the better off we are. And through the years, as I have been a Christian, and particularly in my early life, thought about various reasons why I believe the Bible. There are many reasons why I do. But there's one that increases in importance to me as the years go by. And that one is that the Bible fits life as it really is. It really fits life as I find it. And here the Apostle Paul is writing to his young lieutenant in full-time service. And in this letter of 2 Timothy, you find Christian work as it really is. It's worth it. Don't misunderstand me. But we might as well face it like it really is. Incidentally, I appreciated the testimony very much of Mai, didn't you? I thought that was great. It's a great blessing to be in their home in Australia and see the impact of their lives and the blessing they have been to many since they've been on this trip. Appreciate that word. But back here to 2 Timothy. Tonight we're going to concentrate on a passage, part of which you've been studying these couple mornings. But we'll begin reading with 2 Timothy 1:15. Paul now writing from prison this letter to the young man that he wants to carry on after him. And you recall that last night we talked about the first part, rekindle a gift. And we talked about thirsting. Desiring or thirsting till you're willing to confess every known sin. Till you're willing to yield to Him to do with you whatever He wants. And while at one time it's a scary thing, and it is, yet at the same time it's adventure. And it's certainly true that after it's all over we look back and we say that the will of God was indeed good, acceptable, and perfect. And then we're to believe. Just keep coming. Keep on believing. Keep on coming to Him and keep on drinking. And then keep on obeying. And out of your life will flow rivers of living water. You'll be like a cool stream in a hot desert. Or a wonderful shade tree on a warm summer afternoon. Your life will be refreshing. It isn't you. But it's God working through you. You will be a channel of blessing. And as the scripture says, he that waters shall be also watered himself. And so you're blessed in your own life as well. Now here, beginning with verse 15, he says, you are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me. Among them are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me. He was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me eagerly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me before many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Take your share of suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier on service gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to satisfy the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will grant you understanding in everything. Now, if you have been around the navigators long, even for a short time, you ought to know by now. And if you don't know by now, I'd like to know why you don't know by now. That right in the middle of that passage is the navigator's key verse, 2 Timothy 2:2. And what you have heard from me before many witnesses, entrust or commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. This has been and still is the key verse or modus operandi of the navigators. We got into this by accident. And I'm told that probably a number of you do not know how we got into this by accident. Quite some years ago, I'm going to say many years ago, depends on how many is to you, but quite some years ago, A little guy was born down in Tombstone, Arizona, or Bisbee, rather, near Tombstone, all 3.5 pounds of him. He sort of grew up, later moved to Southern California, where as student body president of a high school of about 2,000 students, there he was, all 98 pounds of him, soaking wet at this time. But what he lacked in physical stature, and in physical health, he made up in a tremendous amount of drive. In fact, student body officers from other schools would come to Narbonne High School to see how an assembly ought to be run. But this fellow was not a Christian. His mother was a Christian, but he was not. After he got out of high school, and this fellow's name was Dawson Trotman, he was working in a lumber yard and having a great time on weekends and one thing or another, and occasionally got into some trouble with the police. His mother wasn't aware of this. She had said to him one time, "Son, if you ever get in trouble with the police, I think I'll just die." Well, one night he and some fellows were monkeying around and things they shouldn't have been doing. And before he knew what happened, a great big 6-foot, 6-inch policeman stepped out from behind a wall and grabbed him by the shoulder and said, "Son, you're coming with me." And looked up at him. Didn't have anything to say, and the cop looked at him and said, "Say, son, are you happy with what kind of a life you're living?" He looked up at him and said, "No, sir, I'm not." And it's strange in that moment how the conversation went, and the policeman said, "You know, I believe you. In fact, I'm going to let you go." And he did, turned him loose. Well, in that split second, Doss had sort of shot up a foxhole prayer, you know, "The Lord, if you get me out of this, I'll do whatever you want." And after it was all over, he thought what that might be, and he couldn't think of anything better than to go to a young people's group in a nearby church, and the best reason he could think of, because he knew a lot of good-looking girls went there. Real spiritual approach to this whole thing, if you can get it. And there they were having a contest, the Reds against the Blues. He became part of the Blue team, and you got points for being on time, bringing guests, and for memorizing the scripture, and so on. And on this night was the first night they started the scripture memory part, so they handed out 10 verses of scripture to everybody, listed on a piece of paper, to be memorized, and you got a pile of points for memorizing scripture. And as I often heard Doss Trotman say in later years, he didn't know how Christians generally did things. So he went home and memorized those 10 verses of Scripture. And sure enough, he came back the following Sunday. He was the only one who had memorized any of the verses. But they got so many points for his side that he was a hero now. And so he said he learned the second lesson. Take the person who's doing the work and give him the rest of it. So they gave him 10 more to learn, and he now had a reputation to live up to, so he went home and memorized those. The first 10 were on the gospel, the second 10 were on the victorious Christian life. Some weeks later, while walking to work, lunch pail in hand, 3 words from 1 verse of scripture went through his mind: "Hath everlasting life, hath everlasting life." And he said something like this: "Now, God, whatever that is, that's what I want." Now, if you and I had been a personal worker walking along with him, we probably wouldn't have put this kind of words in his mouth. But this is what he said: "Lord, whatever it is, I want." And then he went on to that verse, John 5:24, "Believes on me." "Lord, whatever it means to believe, that's what I want to do right now." He got to work, and the fellows wanted to tell him the latest shady stories, and it bothered him. During the day, when the name of Christ would slip out over his lips in cursing, as just was his habit, it bothered him. Never bothered him before. And wondering what to do about it, a verse of scripture that he'd memorized came to mind. 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." He did this. Then he wondered, is there such a thing as victory? "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful," and so on. Well, then he went to work in this little church, and they gave him a Sunday school class of 6 junior high boys. They had driven off the 2 previous teachers. And so they gave him to Doss. Doss was about 19 or about 20 at this time. So he never had these boys before, and so he did something that I found later on, because I didn't get to know him until some years later, that was very characteristic of his life. He went out, got in his little car, and he went out to the side, outside of Lomita, which is in Southern California, south of Los Angeles, a little town, up in the hills there, and prayed. And he said, "Now, Lord, you put little boys together. You know how they're wired up. Would you give me some ideas how I can get your truth across to these boys?" It's a rather simple thing to do, isn't it? And that's not bad. Have you ever asked God for ideas? Yeah, it's happened to me last week. I was telling my wife one night, I said, "You know, hon, man, I've been in this outfit for 25 years. I wonder if I'm kind of going stale. I wonder if I can get new ideas." And I had a little word about this, and man, the next morning I had a dozen of them, just like that. I got Rod Sargent and these other guys tearing their hair of my new ideas. And you know, that's my business. People ask me if I have ulcers. No, I don't have ulcers. I give ulcers. That's my job. That's my job. But the Lord gave Doss some ideas, and he went back, and these boys got interested in listening to the gospel. Pretty soon, Sunday school wasn't long enough. They asked if they could meet in his home in the evening, and they did. They started a little boys' club, and in the next 2 years, 225 more boys came to know Christ in that little town. It was during those days that he asked the Lord for an idea how to help him find the scripture references in a hurry, and he came up with the idea of the ladder that we put on the Bible today. He asked the Lord for an illustration that might get across to the boys the basic principles of a Christ-centered, Spirit-filled life, and out of that, in answer to that prayer, came the illustration of the wheel that we use today. Well, a man had gone into the Navy with the idea of saving up money to go into seminary when he got out. And while in the Navy, he got away from the Lord. A Christian lady in Southern California knew the sailor was praying for him. She thought how wonderful it would be if some young man could get hold of him and get him back on the right track, because he'd gotten away from the Lord. She heard of Doss Trotman and these boys' clubs now that had formed into what they call boys' clubs. And she thought if he could talk to that sailor, maybe he could get him back on the track. So he arranged it. She asked him, he said yes, they arranged it, met at the Navy landing, got in the car, went back up to the hills where Doss liked to talk and to pray. No sooner stopped up there than a policeman walked up to the car window and he wanted to know where the whiskey was. And of course, this was way back in 1933 in the days of Prohibition. They held up a Bible. The policeman kind of blinked, looked at the Bible, at the sailor, back at the Bible again. Hadn't seen those two before together. And he began to ask questions. And as he asked questions, Doss Trotman, who had learned a verse of Scripture a day for the first 3 years of his Christian life, answered his questions by turning from one Scripture to the other. And an hour later, the policeman knelt down and received Christ as his Savior. Well, that was better than all the sermons you could preach to that young sailor, because on the way back to the Navy landing, he said, "Look, that's what I'd like to be able to do." And we have sort of a joke around the navigators that the navigator's work started on Spencer's right arm. This sailor's name was Spencer. Because he said something like this to Doss. He said, "I'd give my right arm to be able to do that." And Doss Trotman said, "No, you wouldn't." "Yeah," he said, "I would." Doss said, no, you wouldn't. And this fellow was a halfback on the USS West Virginia's football team. And he turned to Doss and said, "I said I would." Well, I didn't know. I learned some years later. I got put through the same route. That was the way that Doss Trotman had of testing a man to see if he really meant business. He said, "Okay, Les, you can do what I did tonight. It won't cost you right arm, but it will cost you something. You need to memorize Scripture, to study the Bible, learn to pray." And he said, "I'll help you." So this sailor began to come over to Dawson's house a couple nights a week. Well, you know what happens when a fellow gets walking with Christ. He begins to show in his life. And about 3 months later, he showed up one night at Doss's house with another sailor in tow. And he introduced him to Doss. He said, "Now look, this fellow's ready." He said, "Why would you, you know, tell him what you told me?" And Doss Trotman says, "No, I won't." Well, I says, "Why?" He said, "No, I won't." Well, I said, "Well, why not?" He said, "I want you to teach him." Oh, he said, "Look," he said, "I haven't been to seminary yet. That's coming up, but I haven't been there yet." He said, "Look, you can teach him what I taught you. And you pass that along to him, otherwise I failed with you. Now get in there." So they shoved him in another room. Just get with it. So Trotman, a civilian, helped sailor number one, who had to help sailor number two. And by and by, when sailor number two got another guy interested, sailor number three brought him back to sailor number one and said words to the effect, "Would you help him like you helped me?" What do you suppose the answer was? "Oh, no, don't park your baby on my doorstep. You teach him." And Doss had told this guy, he said, "Look, I got all these boys, and these boys have become high school students, got a high school work going now. No, sir, you guys have got to carry this on if I'm going to help you." So it multiplied. That was 2 Timothy 2:2 by accident. Paul to Timothy, to faithful men, to others also. And this thing began to multiply on that one ship till 125 men came to know Christ on that one ship alone. 25 of whom the Lord called into full-time service, and one of whom is the treasurer of the Navigators today, Jim Downing. So I say by accident, they began to multiply. And as these fellows were transferred from one ship to the other, over here and over here began to spring up, multiply again. 2 Timothy 2:2. In later years, and looking back in retrospect and the things that counted, and there's a long story that's involved in here, we began to do this on purpose instead of just by accident. And we found that 2 Timothy 2:2 is not the only place in the Bible that this is talked about. Take Deuteronomy 4:9, for instance. "Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life, but teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons." Or take Psalm 78. Verses 5 through 7 as another scripture on the subject. Listen to that one. Psalm 78, 5 through 7. "He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God." Generation to generation, physically and spiritually. So here in 2 Timothy 2:2, and this is only my introduction because I'm not going to speak on 2 Timothy 2:2 tonight. But I can't, every time I get up and I go over this, I do feel a sermon coming on. I'll have to admit that. So if you'll just consider this part of the introduction, I'll quit along about proper, whatever I think the proper time is. No promises here. But let me make another couple of comments. This is not my main message, honestly. What does 2 Timothy 2:2 teach? It teaches that we are all receivers, and we are all to be transmitters. We are all supposed to listen to the message, and we're all supposed to transmit it, to give it out. We're to have a receiving set and a sending set inside of us, all of us. Timothy was told in the first chapter, verse 13, "Follow the pattern of the sound words which you have heard from me." Verse 14, "Guard the truth that has been entrusted to you." He was a recipient. He was a receiver of a message. The truth. Now he is told to take this and to transmit it, to entrust it to others. He was to be the link in a chain. Now that we can apply to every one of us. We are all to be links in a chain, are we not? We should all be hooked up this way and hooked in this way. We need to be hooked into somebody who's helping us, and we need to be hooked into somebody that we're helping. Paul to Timothy. Now, Doss Trotman sort of adopted me as his Timothy. The way I came to know the Lord was through, it's an interesting thing. A blonde girl has happened to be involved in this situation. See, I was never very successful with the girls. All the way through grammar school, junior high, and high school, I only remember one time that the girl I liked me. Boy, life was great in those days. It really was. Then one night, I was a senior in high school. My folks had gone to California. I lived in Iowa at this time, and the drought had driven them back there. This was the mid-30s. And they'd driven them out to California, to the Golden West, and I wanted to stay back. I said to graduate with my class, but the reason, remember I said you got two sets of reasons? My real reason was I had this girl who happened to like me, and I think it was going great. I want to stay there for that. One night and she had graduated a year ahead of me, gone to the local college, and one night I walked by her house with one of my friends and looked, the shades were open, and we stood and watched my girl kissing the college football player. I remember I had a date with her about a week or so later on New Year's Eve. We're going to go to the midnight show. And it was a little town in Iowa. It was cold, about 10 below zero. I didn't have a car that night. We had to walk. We got about halfway downtown. It was only about a mile. And we were arguing. I said, oh, nuts, I'm not taking any show. Went back to her house. I said, look, either he leaves or I do. So I left. And I got on a bus for California to join my parents and the rest of the family. And there, in the first day in high school, I saw, in typing class, while I was poking away, I looked down the outside aisle, I saw a beautiful blonde girl. I thought, man, I wonder if a kid from the country back in Iowa, a cow-milking, hog-slopping kid like me, could ever have a girl like that. And I inquired about her as to who she was and where she lived and if she was going steady with anybody and if so, how big he might be. And I found out that she was, and he was. But through a series of events, I met her, and I found out what I thought to be a strange thing. She not only went to church regularly, but she liked it. Now, my idea of a church-going girl was not particularly complimentary. But it was a good-looking girl, went to church, liked it, and I thought, well, I could sit through anybody's sermon just to take her home. So I walked in the back of the little church on Sunday night with that idea in mind, and there I heard for the first time that I can remember the clear presentation of the gospel. And I thought, well, that's if I ever heard a lot of hokum, that's it. I walked her home and we argued all the way home. But I went back the following Sunday night, then the next, and the next. An evangelist came to town. I went to hear him and finally began to get through my thick skull and my hard heart that maybe that is how you become a Christian, by receiving Christ. And so one night, alone, beside my bed, I received Christ into my heart and life. And by that time, I'd started the local junior college there, and there was no Christian group going, so we got a Christian work group going there today. And, this blonde, yeah, she became my wife, that's right, and is the mother of our six blonde kids, yeah. I don't know why I'm such a reminiscent mood here. I'm not even off my introduction, and my time's almost up. But there was a desire to serve the Lord, but there was nobody to help me. The only help I got from anybody that first year that I could recall was that I ought to read the Bible 15 minutes a day. And I recall starting in Genesis, and I really got stuck in Leviticus. Then I remember starting Matthew, and it starts out so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, and I couldn't make much sense out of all that. And worse, it goes a little farther. It says, if your right arm offends you, cut it off. If your right eye offends you, pluck it out. I thought, well, maybe that's not for me. So then I did hear somebody say I ought to maybe read the Gospel of John. And so I started the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Boy. What kind of double talk is that? In the meantime, I went to a school in Los Angeles, and there, through a series of events, I met Dawson Trotman. I'll never forget the first day I walked into his office. He had 5 Estabrook fountain pens in his pocket, each with different color and different color ink for different ways to mark his Bible. It wasn't many months later I had 4 or 5 Estabrook fountain pens. Well, he told me, he said, what do you want? I said, look, I need to know how to get to know the Bible, how to pray, and how to... I want to have a disciplined Christian life. That's what I want. He said, you're a freshman over here. I said, yes. He said, we don't help freshmen. So I went back a few weeks later to see if the rules had been changed. And they had been. He said, if after the, as soon as you can show that you're going to get a B average, why, okay, we'll let you get started. Some weeks later, I went back and I said, I believe I can prove I'm going to have a B average this semester. He said, okay. And my first interview with one of his assistants to get me started took 3.5 hours. So when that was the B rations, or beginning with Christ in those days, was the whole truck. And it was a semi-truck. I want you to know that. Then I joined a little Bible class that Doss led early in the morning. We met at 6:15 to 7:15, and he had a little timer there, and we'd have 10 minutes to review, and they'd set the timer, 10 minutes, bang. We'd have so much, 8 minutes for prayer, bang. I like this. We're right down the line. In the meantime, I had been made director of a Bible conference for our church out in California. I was about 19 or 20 at the time. I'd never been to a conference in my life. And while I wasn't there, my pastor submitted my name, and they elected me director for the next year. Family Bible Conference. It was called the Northern California Independent Baptist Mount Hermon Bible Conference. It took me 2.5 months to learn the name. After that, everything was easy. And I got the pastor to approve Doss Trotman as one of the speakers. So he came up to the conference, and he could see I didn't know beans when the bag was open. I knew nothing. For instance, I'd be standing up making announcements, and he'd call me off the side. He said, you know, you're making announcements, but nobody was listening. So he taught me how to make announcements. And I ran into some trouble. I put a curfew on. They'd never done that in the 14 years of the history of that camp. The young people had to be in by 11 o'clock. So I put on a curfew, and I publicly announced the violators, and the whole camp blew up in my face. So he took my place and got in there and got everything calmed down and settled down again. Finally, one afternoon, he said, how'd it be if you and I meet for prayer tomorrow morning for breakfast? I said, that'd be great. I said, what time? He said, 5 o'clock. Pardon me? 5 o'clock. And so I met him the next morning. He was already there down on the beach, had a little fire going there by that little creek out in this conference grounds in California, and we had a couple hours with the Lord. And he said, well, how about tomorrow morning? I said, great, I'd love it. And then one evening after the evening meeting, he said, why don't we have a little time of prayer before we go to bed tonight? Well, all during this time, I'd been kind of looked on as a young guy that was going places as far as the Lord's concerned, but nobody had really yet gotten deep down in my heart where I had some problems, and that I wasn't about to spill them to anybody. But I thought, if here's a man that takes that great an interest in me to commit that much of his time to me, maybe here's someone that I can tell what's really going on deep down in here. And that night beside the stream, I did just that. A couple of weeks after the conference, I got a letter from him. He said, why don't you come and join me in the work? There'd be no salary, there'd be nothing. We'll just share and share alike. And I accepted it. And I worked with him for 15 years, and Doss Trotman sort of was my Paul. He adopted me, so to speak, as his Timothy. And many times he bruised me. Sometimes I thought it was too rough. I console myself with such verses as, it's good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. and such other verses. But you know, Abraham Lincoln once said that everyone needs somebody to make us and help us do our best. And Doss Trotman was that kind of a man. He wouldn't let me by with anything less than my best. I remember I went off and took an area by myself for a couple of years. I came back to headquarters to assist him. I'd been there for a few weeks. I said, "Do you have any suggestions, Doss?" He said, "Matter of fact, I do." He said, "I think you ought to get out of second gear and get it into high." If you don't think I got any training, just take a look at my back. My point is how we can thank God for somebody that loves us enough to be honest with us, to lovingly collide with us, to help us to be hooked into a Paul, huh? And I tell you, a little old guy that was literally a cow milking, hog slopping, alfalfa hay cutting, putting up guy from the farm in Iowa would never have had 1/100th the opportunities that God has given me, humanly speaking, if it hadn't been for a man like Doss Trotman who poured his life into me. And 10 years ago this June, he was in a boat in a navigator conference in upstate New York, speedboat. 13 people were in this boat. And there was one of them was a young lady, a conferee, and she was sitting on the outside. He asked if she could swim. It was a rough day. She said no. So they changed places in the boat. The boat made a right turn, hit a wave just right, and threw the two of them in the water. And he treaded water and held her up till the boat got back. They got her. Somebody got a hold of him but couldn't hang on, and they didn't recover his body till 2 days later. And Time magazine wrote up an article about Doss Trotman. And under his picture, it had this caption. I don't know who told him, where he got the idea, but nothing could have been more fitting. And the caption under his picture was this: always holding somebody up. Always holding somebody up. And you know who one of those somebodies was? Me. In prayer, in instruction, a Paul to a Timothy, to a faithful men, to others also. Are you hooked into somebody like that? Are you hooked in this way? Are you also hooked in this way? Are you a link in a chain? We need help, and we need under God to be available to him to give help, huh? And really, when you come right down to it, this is what the navigator's work is really all about. Our objective is laborers for Christ. And the very heart and core of the whole business is just what I'm talking about right now. Well, that's not a bad introduction, you know that? Right in the middle of that verse, there are two words. Faithful men. Faithful men. To narrow this down a little bit more, this is what we're talking about. Faithful men. Why did Doss test Les Spencer, that sailor? I'd give my right arm. No, you wouldn't. Why did he put me to the test? We don't do this for freshmen. See that you're getting a B average. Or a guy had come to him for help and he'd say, "Look, I'm busy today, but I'll meet you tomorrow morning at 5 o'clock. Faithful men. Paul said to Timothy, look for faithful men. Not necessarily enthusiastic men, but faithful men. I remember one of our fellows, in fact, when I had the work in Seattle, one of my fellows who's now a missionary overseas, was telling me about a new contact he had. She said, "Sandy, boy, he's one of the most enthusiastic fellows I've ever met." "Oh," he said, "you know, I believe this fellow's really going to go places." Well, I remember we were riding a bus, and I just didn't say anything on these various statements. Finally, he looked at me and said, "Well, isn't that good?" I said, "George, I don't know if it's good or not. I've seen a lot of enthusiastic people go up and smoke. I remember one night when 10 years ago, when I first got this job, one of the staff came to me and he said, "Lorne, I want you to know that I love you, I'm loyal to you, and if they did it this day like they did in the Old Testament or the New Testament, I would say, take it all and put it through my ear to the post of this door in the castle." He left us. I know another fellow said, "Lorne, I lay down my life for you," and I believe he meant it. But he left us. Faithful men. The psalmist got so discouraged over the whole subject that he said, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men." There just aren't any faithful people left anymore that are proved by trial, that'll stand the test, that'll stick it when the going is tough. And I'll confess that I mentally run down a roster once in a while in my mind that if I get put on the spot and I begin to be assailed and attacked, how many people do I think I can really count on to stick with me when the going is really the toughest? This is the fine print of Christian work. Because Paul said in the first verse we read tonight in verse 15, "You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me." In fact, in this book of 2 Timothy, there is an accumulated list of people that were unfaithful. In the second chapter, verse 17, "And their talk will eat its way like gangrene, among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus." Or the last chapter, verse 10, "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me." And the 14th verse, "Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will requite him for his deeds." And this is an occupational hazard, the accumulation of men who are not faithful. And you know something? One of the things that can tear you up more than anything else is that right there, isn't it? Especially if somebody's close to you. Why, the psalmist talks here, he says, "If I had wings like a dove," he said, "I'd fly away to the wilderness and be at rest." Or like my dad used to say, he said, "If I had a hole, I'd crawl into it and pull the hole in after me." Why, I'd go way out in the wilderness, the psalmist said, and I'd be out there by myself, I'd run away, I'd get away from this whole thing. Why? He says, "For it was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me, then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man mine equal, my guide and mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together, we walked into the house of God in company. Because it was you, it's torn me apart inside." You know why more of us don't witness? Because we're afraid that we offer love, it will be repulsed. You know why we don't like to get involved with people and help build in their lives? Because we're afraid it's going to hurt. And it will hurt. Count on it. It will hurt. To put 2 Timothy 2:2 into practice hurts. It costs. There's suffering involved in it. I do not believe that you can build into another life and remain detached from that life. Are you a faithful person? Are you a faithful person? Well, I tell you something. My message tonight was on what is a faithful man. So I'm all prepared for the next time I speak, aren't I? I think I ought to quit right there because I believe the Lord will have 2 Timothy 2:2 just to kind of drum into our hearts. And I'm going to tell you one more story. It's familiar to some of you. To sort of wrap it up. And then I can preach this other some other time. Want to hear another story? Stand up and stretch first, and I'll tell you another story. And the reason I want to tell you this other story, because I don't want to leave this on a negative note, we've talked about unfaithful men. And it wouldn't be scriptural or balanced for me to leave it just like that, even though I said I was going to quit at 9 o'clock. I said this to myself. I didn't promise anybody else. But notice in verse 15, he gives one verse to Phygellus and Hermogenes. But he takes 16 through 18 for another man, Onesiphorus, who's a faithful man. He says, "May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me. He was not ashamed of my chains." He wasn't ashamed of the fact that I was incarcerated as a criminal. "But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me eagerly and found me." May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. What a joy. What a blessing. What an encouragement. A faithful person. Huh? I remember about a year and a half or two ago, I got slapped into the hospital for some particular reason. And I must say, in this particular city, the intern really, I was worse after he got through with me by long ways than I was when I went in. And I just wasn't being taken care of. And I was in misery. And a friend of mine in that city who knew I was there had been at a meeting, in fact, a banquet meeting, went home. He said to his wife, "I wonder if they're really looking after Lauren down there." They both got dressed, got in their car, drove down to the hospital, and got things in motion. And I mean to tell you, saw that I got some relief and some extreme distress. Boy, how I appreciated that faithfulness, service of a friend. It's an incident like that. A friend in need, huh? A friend that sticks closer than a brother. What it must have meant to Paul, down in this dungeon, to find this brother, Onesiphorus, who looked him up, hunted around, and in fact you have to hunt today to find that place, that dungeon over there. Finally found him. And I bet it brought a little heaven into that place, and refreshing. A faithful man. A faithful man. A faithful person. The most faithful man I've ever known was a fellow that I had a privilege of helping when he was second lieutenant in the Army. In fact, this guy came out to my home. I call him a beetle-browed, lantern-jawed second lieutenant in the Army. Not particularly handsome. This fellow came in. He was already a Christian. He come in looking kind of gruff and mean. We'd have a little Bible study. You know, I was very discouraged in those days because this business of 2 Timothy 2, or rather man-to-man, particularly, one person to one, wasn't emphasized as much then as it was today. We didn't see it as clearly. And this is the only guy that showed up for my servicemen's Bible class. In fact, I called Doss Trotman on the phone one day, and I told him how disappointed I was. He said, "Well, invest your life in that one." So there he was. He walked in, sit down, not much of a smile. I'd have a one-man Bible class. The weeks went by, and he came in, he'd smile and sit down. And, "Oh, making some progress," I thought. He began to memorize Scripture, began to meet the Lord in prayer. In fact, I remember one night he came in, the first time he ever burst in the door, and he no sooner got in, he said, "Laurie," he always called me Laurie, I don't know why, Annie Laurie or something, I don't know where he got it. He said, "Laurie, let me show you something that the Lord spoke to me about in the Scripture." Soon I found out he was reviewing 200 or 300 verses a day. He was meeting the Lord at 6 in the morning till 7, then a quarter to 6, then 5:30. Then I remember the night that he sort of took me off the side and he apologized to me, kind of. He said, "Now, Lauren, I know you've been teaching me that a fellow's supposed to have balance in his life. But," he said, "really, I'm not having enough time with the Lord in the morning. It's just too short. I'm starting to get up at 5 o'clock. He was apologizing to me for this. Well, when he got out of the armed forces, I asked him to come and live with me and help me with the work. And every part of his life he was dedicated, was an obedient, faithful. He was the kind of a guy that whenever I have done this for years, and I have things in my notebook and a due page to be done, and I assign them to somebody, I put their initials down there. Then when I know it's done, I cross it out. But with Charlie Riggs, that's the guy I'm talking about, I just check it off as done. Didn't put his initials down. Didn't wait till I would just check it off. Faithful man. Faithful man. In every aspect of his life. And a godly man. Psalm 12:1. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful fail. I had my office in a fourth floor of a downtown office building. He come up to see me, and there was a beautiful, blonde, shapely-looking gal that took over, that became the elevator operator. And she took a shine to Charlie Riggs, who, with a smile, wasn't too bad-looking, really. And boy, old Charlie, just a normal guy, and, didn't remove all the feeling that he had to review, to memorize Scripture. But one of the scriptures said to flee this kind of a thing, so he would walk the four flights instead of take the elevator. Not because he was virtuous, but because he was afraid of himself. In fact, one day he was at a restaurant, and he was sitting at the counter, and just about finished eating, his dessert had come, and she came waltzing in, and sort of pranced her all straight up and sat down beside him with a lilting voice, greeted him, and saw who it was, and he left the dessert, paid his bill, and scrammed. Now, he wasn't anti-women, because I know this, because he married the girl who was helping my wife in our home. So he wasn't anti-women. But he was the kind of a man who wanted to follow God. Now, when I later went with the Billy Graham team, I needed an assistant. I got him along to assist me. A few years later, when I went to help in the New York Crusade, he was my boss. And when I gave a month to the Billy Graham team this spring in May in London, Charlie Riggs was my boss. But here's the thing. Charlie grew up in the oil fields of New York State. So for 7 years, he worked out there as a roughneck. When I met him, he could hardly speak without stuttering. During his early years with the Billy Graham team, I actually had ministers come to me and say, I can see how others fit on this team, but I don't see how this crude fellow, Charlie Riggs, fits on that team. But you know that I have met people around the world whose lives have been transformed by the ministry of Charlie Riggs. Why? Because he is a great speaker? Because he is polished? Because he is smooth? No. He's a faithful man. He's a faithful man. And to this day, every once in a while, I join him in a crusade. You know why? Because I need it. Faithful in prayer. Faithful in the scripture memory. Faithful in the word. Faithful to his job. A faithful man. God will do great things with a faithful man. And he's the fellow who used to say to me, Charlie did, Laurie, God isn't looking for men after his own head. He's looking for men after his own heart. And that's a faithful man. There's a lot more I could say along this line, but let's stop right there, shall we? You can darken counsel with words, you know. Let's pray. Dear Father, I believe tonight that these words, which are only the beginning thoughts, are what you once said. And therefore, our God, we pray against the enemy who would seek to snatch away any of the seed that's been sown. And whatever the needs may be, deep in individual hearts, may the Spirit of God apply it according to our each individual particular need tonight. We're here to be taught of thee, our God, not to be taught by any speaker or discussion group leader, but to be taught of God. Teach us, we pray. We're here before thee to be taught. In Jesus' name, amen.